It's that time of year again. Merry Christmas, not happy holidays or any of that nonsense. And it's time for a Christmas series. I might confuse you just a little bit by the text that I'm going to ask you to turn to, and that's 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses, but we're going to be spending all our time in the second part of verse 12. The Word of God, Peter's first general epistle, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we love this time of year. We love what it brings, times with family, times exchanging our love for one another in gifts, trees being set up, decorations on the tree and on our houses. All of these things are good gifts from your hand. But above all those gifts, we pray that this Christmas season we will be lost in wonder, love, and praise for your great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and what happened 2,000 years ago in the fullness of time. Engender worship in your people, we pray. And Heavenly Father, if there are some in our midst this morning who are outside of your kingdom, they are not Christians, we pray that this will be the day that they would really and truly come to understand what the Christmas story is all about. We leave that with you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do that miraculous work that He did in Levi, in many, many others. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So we get to look at the incarnation. Christians are very fond of choosing big words to describe very, very big things, and usually they end with the letters I-O-N. So I think it is incumbent upon me to define what the incarnation is, that you might just be gripped with the wonder of it as we begin. So this is what the incarnation is. The everlasting God, God the Son, about 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, added to his divine nature a human nature. One person. No commingling of those natures. And he still is like that in his person now. Fully divine and fully human. It's a marvel. It is a wonder. And you might be wondering to yourself, well, why did he do that? Well, he took to himself a human nature so that he could do, as your representative, those two things that you could never do, but that God, our Heavenly Father, requires each and every one of you to do should you enjoy His heaven and Him forever and ever. He lived a perfect life. None of you can do that. And then the death that He died in your place, it satisfied the wrath of God due your sin. He had to become fully human to do that. He had to become a new Adam. Now, why did he have to be also God to do that? Well, to infuse that work, his life and death, with infinite worth. Infinite worth. We know that our Heavenly Father accepted his work by raising him from the dead. And if you, sitting here this morning, have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. You have everlasting life. That's quantity, but you also have eternal life. That is quality. You have come into relationship with the living God. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what Christmas is all about. And over the years, it's always been a little bit of a challenge for me just approaching this from different vantage points. And I thought, you know, I think it's time to talk about the angels just a little bit and talk about this wonder, this glory that happened at Christmas through the perspective of the angelic host. I want to argue that in our present state, and the Bible describes us this way, for a little while lower than the angels, Hebrews 2 verse 7, that the angels actually serve as great examples for us. So we're going to take a look at them, particularly how they relate to the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ in His person and His work. And my hope and prayer in all of this is that truth and reality that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, that we have come to Mount Zion, we have come to angels in festal gathering. They're not depressed. They're not despondent. This is what we have come to. That is our reality. But I want that truth and reality to be more present in our experience. That's my goal in all of this. Now, of course, we need to introduce them. And I don't talk, actually, a lot about angels. In fact, in my Introduction to Christian Doctrine, the class that I call Foundations, which comes about once every year, I don't even have a section on angelology, but I do have a statement on it. Way back in the day, I was questioned by an ordination council, and so I took a look at that statement on angels again, and I think it's pretty good, and I just want to spend a little bit of time with it that we might get our heads around who these characters are, because there's lots of wrong ideas about them. You just walk through Lakeview Cemetery and you can see all the wrong ideas about angels. So what does the Bible say? Well, I think this is a good summary. Angels are spirit beings created by the living God. The Bible reveals two classes, at the very least, of angels, namely the cherubim and the seraphim. They worship God before His heavenly throne. They rejoice at God's creative handiwork. They do God's bidding, they serve God's children, and they are present at key points in God's saving dealings with man. They mediate the law of the Old Covenant. They announce the gospel of the new covenant and the Son of God's incarnation in His resurrection, in His ascension, and at His return. They're all over the place. So that's my statement. Now let's break it down and support it with Scripture. Number one, angels are spirit beings created by the living God. We're going to get to the text in a bit, 1 Peter 1, verse 12b. But this is by way of introduction, so if you're jotting down notes, I have several things to say about the angels here, supported by Scriptures. Angels are spirit beings created by the living God. That's number one. Colossians 1:16 bears this out. For by Him, and actually, that by Him, that pronoun, is by Jesus. By Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Let me just step aside here. You're wondering what purpose in life is. You are a created being as well. All of you have been created by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ. Until you bow the knee to Him, until you bow the knee to Him and accept Him as Savior, you're not in your purpose. It's like using a chair to nail a nail into the wall. That's what your life is like right now. Spirit beings, the angels created by the living God, Colossians 1:16, created by Jesus Christ. Second thing, two classes of angels, cherubim and seraphim. I'm not going to read these texts, but think about the angel that was put at the Garden of Eden, described as a cherubim. That's a transliteration. That just means that they're taking a Hebrew word. We don't have an English equivalent, but that's what it sounds like in the Hebrew. So that's what we're going to call it in the English. And that angel guarded the way to the tree of life. And then in Isaiah 6, verse 2, we have Isaiah's vision of Jesus Christ. John's Gospel bears that out. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. The word there actually means fiery ones, an indication of their holiness as ones who stand before the One who is described as a consuming fire in His holiness. Now, there might be other questions about all of that. How many angels are there? Well, the Bible just says many, myriads upon myriads. It indicates that there is order and rank among them, and there's only two in the Bible that are named specifically, but we can assume that all of them have names. Do you remember what those two names are? Michael and Gabriel. The third thing is that they worship God before His heavenly throne. You think about John's revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, Revelation 5, verses 11 to 12. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." They worship our God. Fourthly, they rejoice at God's creative handiwork. Now, I'm sure when I made that statement from the ordination statement, you were thinking about the created world, but that's not the only thing that I was talking about there. God's creative handiwork is visible in the universe that He has made, but it's also visible in His new creation. And we're the first fruits of that if we've been born again by the Holy Spirit. And what I'm arguing here from Scripture is that the angels rejoice when that happens. "Where were you," says the living God in Job 38, verses 4 to 7, "when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God..." That phraseology is to refer to angels, spirit beings, the sons of God shouted for joy. Luke 15, verse 10. What about the new creation? Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I wonder if that thought came into your mind, Levi, when you were converted. Angels celebrating, worshiping the living God. That's what happens. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. Extraordinary. Number five, they do God's bidding. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Psalm 103, verse 20. They serve God's children. They are ministering spirits. We see that in Hebrews 1. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Psalm 91, verse 11. And I have no idea whether you have a specific guardian angel. The Bible doesn't talk about such things. Just that they minister to God's children. Now that remaining point, so interesting. They are present at key points in God's saving dealings with man, mediating the law of the old covenant. Remember Sinai, remember the Ten Commandments, all that. And announcing the gospel of the new covenant. We break that down in several categories in the Son of God's incarnation, in His resurrection, in His ascension and return. Now we're going to consider that in greater detail, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, and look at the angel's example of declaring the glory of God. I'm sure when I talked about the angel's example, that's the first thing that you were thinking about. You were thinking about the angel's song and how they declared the glory of God and how that's incumbent upon us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're out there saying to everyone, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can have life, eternal life. But that's not the example that I want to explore this morning. The example that I want to explore this morning is of angels as students of the glory of God. It was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. That example, beholding the glory of God. Now, there are some verses that are backing this up, and it is important that we understand something of the context. Peter is writing not to an individual church, but to the church in general. Notably, it's called the elect of the dispersion. Just scattered believers all over the place. Do you identify with that experience? He reminds them of their privileged status in the Lord Jesus Christ in their first two verses and what they have been saved to for some things, that they would be conformed to Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. He then moves on in verses 3 to 5 just to praise the living God for the salvation that is theirs in Christ Jesus, a salvation that they can never, ever lose. In verses 6 to 9, he then talks a little bit about what ought to be the Christian's posture. Joy in the midst of trials, something that we've discovered in the book of Philippians in our series in that wonderful epistle that we need to fight for every single day, unloading ourselves upon the living God and then engaging in that act of infilling by His word, His character and His promises. So Peter talks about their posture, joy in the midst of trials, and he reminds them that that is going to prove their faith and result in their joy when they stand before Jesus Christ. And then in verses 10 to 12, he talks about prophecy. It's about how this gospel came to be and how it had been prophesied in the past, the truthfulness of it. And actually, beyond prophecy, he goes beyond the Old Testament and he gives a threefold testimony to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were the Old Testament prophets, there were the New Testament preachers, and then there was the Holy Spirit of the living God speaking that to your own hearts. Now, right after assuring them of the certainty and truthfulness of what they had been taught, he then sets before them the example. And it's just inserted in here like lightning. These are things into which angels long to look. What's his end game in putting that there? We don't have to guess at it. He spelled it out in verse 2, that they would be sanctified, that they would grow in obedience and holiness for the display of the Father's glory, for their joy and the exaltation of Christ's worthy name, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So let's just park ourselves there and consider that second part of verse 12 under three different headings. Just talk about this look. Just talk about the angels as students of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Number one, it's an ongoing look. Things into which angels long to look. Now, before we observe that it is an ongoing look, it might surprise people that part of God's intent in displaying his glory in the face of Jesus Christ and the gospel is so that angels could actually behold it and glorify him. But this is a truth that is clearly taught in Scripture. This glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ is so that angels might behold that glory and bring our triune God worship. And it's through the church that that glory of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ is displayed. Paul makes this very, very clear. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3, 8 to 10, we're going to be flipping around here. We're not just going to be spending our time in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, just to support my line of argumentation. Listen to what Paul says. Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 10, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. To what end? Verse 10. So that through the church, through you and I, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? The angels, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the passage teaches that through the church, through the salvation of the elect, of all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, through the salvation of the elect brought about by Jesus in his person and work, the manifold wisdom of God has been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And our text teaches these angels, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, they long to behold it. What does that mean? Well, the word there isn't speaking about a casual glance. It looks like someone wanting to get a clear glimpse of something. They're doing this all the time. It is not like the person who would say, I go to university. I go to the University of Toronto or Queen's or whatever, or Lambton College, and they only attend one lecture. Now, if you found that out, would they be telling the truth in your mind? That they go to university or they go to college, or they just attended one lecture? No. That's a casual glimpse. That's not the description of the angels here. They're at every single university lecture about Jesus Christ and his grace in the church for all time, beholding it. It's an ongoing look. They continually behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, his person and work. They study the gospel and God's great plan of salvation in an ongoing way. I was at a pastor's fellowship some years ago, and there is a discussion time after a paper has been presented. And this particular paper must have been on the subject of justification, which is almost a wholly neglected doctrine, very neglected in the last 100 years of the church. It's another one of those big ION words, and it simply means that if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God declares you not guilty by what he has done for all time. Not guilty. So I think the paper was on that, and this one brother in the Lord got up. He says, you know, we need to expose our people to the doctrine of justification like we do the Lord's table. If we celebrate it too frequently or talk about it too much, people will take it for granted. Nonsense. Nonsense. If we are to grow in holiness, remember that's Peter's goal, to the praise of God's great name. If we are to fight for joy and land in that place of joy at the end of every single day, we must be like the angels. We must behold this gospel. We must strive to gain clearer glimpses of this Jesus and the marvelous salvation that we have in him. Otherwise, we'll never grow. Paul says this to the Corinthians, and we with unveiled face, what? Beholding the glory of the Lord. When we do that, when we behold him in ever-increasing and deepening ways, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another into the same image. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Are you struggling in your walk of sanctification? Are you struggling with a particular sin? It's not rocket science. Spend time looking at your Jesus as he's revealed all over the Word of the living God. And you will grow. And you will have joy. And in the process, you will glorify the living God and exalt Jesus Christ. And people will look at you and they will wonder and they will ask, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? It's an ongoing look. It's also, secondly, an ardent look. Things into which angels long to look. The meaning there is that they behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're thinking particularly about his incarnation here. And they do so with longing or desire. One writer said that the word refers to the inclining of one's affections toward or setting of one's heart upon something. The root of the Greek word there means to be in a passion. It's that picture that we get that the writer of the Hebrews communicates to us. And I want to go back there because it's such an interesting text, Hebrews 12:22. These Christians, they were beginning to waver, thinking that it was pretty good under Judaism. Maybe we ought to go back there. You know, it's an accepted religion within the Roman Empire. And he's reminding them, you've come to Mount Zion, to several things, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, he could have just said to innumerable angels, but he actually puts in festal gathering. So, this isn't the picture that we are to have when we have come to angels and we are worshiping with them. It's not like going to a house where there's a party and you knock on the door and it's just raucous in there with joy and laughter and all those things, and you're at the door like this. I was invited. I think I'll celebrate. That's not the picture there. These are angels in festival gathering. It's ardent, this look. It's passionate, this look. It's full of desire. In fact, there's the presence here of a preposition, a little bit of grammar, epi, and that always signifies an intensity or that there is a specific object that they have in view. And what might that be? What's the object they set their ardent gaze upon? Well, it's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's this gospel. The angel's look is an ardent look. The text doesn't say they labor to behold the glory of God, but rather they long to behold the gospel. Do you want to profit from your looks at the glory of God as seen in the face of Christ? Do you want to profit from those times when we read and hear the word of the living God? I know we're not with the angels yet. I mean, they're in glory. They're perfected. No sin. We really labor. And it is a discipline, this study, isn't it? It's a real labor to get through Leviticus, isn't it? Jesus is there, by the way. How do we get to that place of delight? We ask God. We ask God to grant that to us. We pick up our Bibles and say, oh, I don't want to come away from this. I'm not worshiping you. I don't want to be that guy who's so somber and despondent at the door. The one who's been brought to angels and festal gathering. I want to be like them. And so every single day we work it through. God grants our requests. I was reminded of an illustration of an old Baptist pastor. He died very young, Samuel Pierce. Years are 1766 to 1799. And it's a process. I mean, he got down to study the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not feeling it at all. I can tell you, and I'm embarrassed to say how many times in the study it's like that. I'll come home and I'll tell my wife, labor. I don't want that. I don't want that at all. It was the same thing with Samuel Pierce. He goes, I was about to conclude with a lamentation over the hardness of my heart. But he prayed. When on a sudden it pleased God to smite the rock with the rod of his spirit. And immediately the waters began to flow. Oh, what a heavenly, glorious, melting power was it. My eyes, almost closed with weeping, hardly suffer me to write. I feel it over again. Oh, what a view of the love of a crucified Redeemer did I enjoy. The attractions of his cross, how powerful I was as a giant, refreshed with new wine. Like Mary at the Master's feet, weeping for tenderness of soul. Like a little child for submission to my Heavenly Father's will. And like Paul for a victory over all self-love and creature love and fear of man when these things stand in the way of my duty. The interest that Christ took in the redemption of the heathen, the worth of the soul, the plain command of Jesus Christ, together with an irresistible drawing of soul, which by far exceeded anything I ever felt before, all compelled me to vow that I would, by his leave, serve him among the heathen. The Bible lying open before me upon my knees, many passages caught my eye and confirmed the purposes of my heart. If ever in my life I knew anything of the influence of the Holy Spirit, I did at this time. I was swallowed up in God. Hunger, fullness, cold, heat, friends and enemies, all seemed nothing before God. I was in a new world. All was delightful, for Christ was all. And in all, many times I concluded prayer, but when rising from my knees, communion with God was so desirable that I was sweetly drawn to it again till my strength was almost exhausted. Now, you need to be careful in citing something like that. I don't expect that to be our experience every day. It wasn't Samuel Pierce's experience every day, but you hear something like that and say, I want some of that. I want my desires to be ardent for Jesus Christ. I want to change. I want to be used in his kingdom. We must pray that the Spirit engenders in us such angelic longing if greater Christ-likeness and joy is to be produced in us. We must cry out, Blessed Spirit, I thank you that you put it in my heart today to behold the glory of God. But I know my heart, I am not feeling it. Please move my heart from duty to delight that I might profit from the look today. Thirdly, it's an interested look. This salvation into which angels long to look, 1 Peter 12b. Well, let me ask you a question. Do the angels have a vested interest in how God's story of redemption plays out? Or are they merely spectators? Now, this is where you want to think about the Christmas story and basically all of Jesus' ministry. Do they have a vested interest? You better believe it. Think about the critical part they played in the incarnation of the Son of God. Think about the critical part they played in the success of his earthly ministry and the fulfillment of God the Father's plan of redemption and our salvation. Think about how they encouraged Mary, that teenage virgin. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, Luke 1 verse 26, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And that's all we see of the angels, right? For the entire ministry of Jesus, not? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. They warned Joseph. Praise be to God that they warned him. "Now when they," the wise men, "had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And then that's all we see of the angels for Jesus' entire earthly ministry, right? Not at all. Mark 1, verses 12 to 13. Remember when Jesus is in the wilderness and he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him after the great temptations of Satan. And that's all we see of the angels, right? Go to Gethsemane and the battle of our Lord Jesus Christ in that place. "And he withdrew," Luke 22, verse 41, "from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." Do the angels have an interested look? Yes or no? The congregation says yes. Yes, they do. One writer said they have a holy curiosity to watch and delight in the glories of Christ's kingdom, particularly as they find ever fuller realization in the lives of individual Christians throughout the history of the church. The thought occurs to me that their work doesn't stop there. They continue to work down to this present day for the saints. They are interested. Now, here's the question. They have an interested look. They're set before us as an example that we might be sanctified. Do we have an interested look? Yes, we do. Why? Well, it's even more intense, I would argue, than the angels, because our interest is a saving interest, isn't it? If they look with an ongoing look, look with desire, and look as they do here, as I'm arguing with interest, how much more do we? It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. And I'm picking it up, same chapter in verse 16. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. An interested look. How much more should we become students of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? We who have a saving interest in his blood. And can it be? We're going to sing it. There's that line in there. You marvel at it. You've got an interest in the Savior's blood. And we don't just leave that exploration at the beginning of our Christian life. We continue in it all our life long through. Even angels long to look into these things. So here's the question for application. Do we find ourselves in the company of the angels this day? Well, we're going to need the Spirit's help in that. To help us to behold the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ like the angels. May he help us to have that kind of look that is an ongoing look. Do you remember the 3 points? What's the second one? Ardent, with passion, and an interested look, accompanied by a profound wonder that we have an interest in Jesus' blood to the end, that we might be conformed to the image of the Son, our Savior, who came down from heaven to save us, to the praise of our blessed Heavenly Father's mercy and grace. Beholding the glory of God, let's pray that the Spirit would help us to that end. We understand the inspired writer's intent, Heavenly Father. And we understand something of our own hearts, and we review our study of your glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, and we mark our attendance at the means of grace, and even when we attend, whether it's private or corporate, the means of grace, we mark how often our hearts are just cold and hard. And so, Heavenly Father, we cry out to you. We cry out to you that your Spirit would bless us to experience more of the God that you are, more of this eternal life that you have saved us for. That we might have joy, that we might become more like Jesus Christ, that we might turn this topsy-turvy world upside down on its head, and that Jesus would be exalted, and that the manifold wisdom, your manifold wisdom, would be displayed to the rulers and to the dominions and the authorities in the heavenly places. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.